I'd like for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Actually, we've got two texts this morning. Deuteronomy 32 is the first one. And then we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 2. But we'll start with Deuteronomy 32. I've got a message I titled, Faithless. Faithless. You know, that's the indictment that the Lord had towards Israel. He declared, God declared, that they were a faithless people. That they were a people without loyalty. They were a people without allegiance. They were a people who were faithless. Faithless. And it's a powerful indictment. Naturally, when we look at things like this, our intent is not just to say, that's right, that Israel, they were so corrupt. What we want to see is ourselves. Is it possible that God could present this same indictment towards not just America, but towards the church, towards the professing Christians? Could God call us faithless? Now, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, he says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. The word means perverse. They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. People in whom is no faith. The New American Standard translates it, no faithfulness. Some versions, other versions translate it, they are a faithless generation. A faithless generation. Now, let's back up just a little bit and read beginning in verse 15. Here's the whole indictment. Verse 15, he says, but Jeshurun waxed fat. That's just a synonym for Israel, for the people of God. They waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Now, this was actually a good thing. He was talking about how they have prospered. They are blessed. Instead of being skin and bones because of starvation, they were blessed. They were fat. They were healthy in all things. The idea is they were prospering. They were doing very well. He says, you're covered with fatness, and then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. In the midst of their prosperity and blessing, they forsook God. They provoked him to jealousy, verse 16, with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And that brings us to verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, a faithless generation, children in whom is no faith. So these verses, verses 15 through 20, he speaks about a forgetful and ungrateful people, an unholy people, an unthankful people, an unappreciative people, a people, verse 17, who actually sacrificed unto demons. It seems like they followed everything except God. Finally, he declares them in verse 20 to be faithless. Faithless. Verse 15, when they became fat, blessed, prosperous, successful. When they became fat, verse 16, they became foolish. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Spiritual adultery. With abominations. They provoked him to anger. And when they became foolish, down in verse 18, they became forgetful. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, You forget the God who formed you, who delivered you, who brought you to this place of blessing, who saved you, who forgave you. You forget Him. They forgot God. They forsook God. He goes on and says they forsook God. Verse 17, they followed what was not God, sacrificing unto devils. Isn't it interesting how these are supposed to be the people of God, but how excited they became about sacrificing, offering sacrifice, worshiping demons. They got excited about serving the devil. Why couldn't they be excited about serving the Lord? Why couldn't they be faithful about serving the Lord? But they got excited about sacrificing to demons. It really reminds me of the account of the golden calf. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and disappeared for over a month? And it didn't take long. You know, apostasy doesn't have to be a long, protracted thing. Now, generally, it doesn't happen overnight, but let me tell you, it can be quick. Because Moses wasn't gone very long before the people are declaring to Aaron, make us a golden calf, something we can see, something we can worship. We need to see something. And that's the heart of faithlessness. When you have to see to believe, a lot of people think, you know, if I could just see something that would encourage my faith, actually it would further deteriorate your faith. It would further decay and erode your faith, because faith is never based on what we see. Faith is based on what God says. Faith is based on the Word of God. But people always want to see. I got to see it. If I see it, I'll believe it. And God says, if you believe it, you'll see it. But they wanted to see some deity, some divinity. Make us a calf. And so Aaron said, okay, you want a calf? Give me all of your gold, all your jewelry. Just take it all off your ears and give me all of that gold and I'll make you a calf. And what do you think they did? They gave him all their gold. They were ready to give, ready to sacrifice for a false idol when they weren't so ready to give to the Lord. He had to rebuke them repeatedly for not even offering up the tithes that they were supposed to give to the Lord. They were ready to give to what was false, reluctant to give to God. It's the nature. It's the nature of idolatry. How quickly they rejected their rock. This is what he says. They rejected their rock. They forsook God. They lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Verse 15. How quickly the people of Israel adopted the ways of the heathen. How quickly they embraced the values of the heathen. How quickly they practiced the customs of the heathen. And they embraced very quickly the religious practices of the heathen. Verse 17, sacrificing unto demons. Now these were people that God called and separated unto himself, right? He separated them unto himself. He said, you are mine. You're to be faithful to me. And very quickly, here they are, sacrificing to demons. Now, maybe their excuse was something like this. You know, we're just trying to be a little ecumenical here. We're just trying to get along with the nations that are all around us. I mean, after all, this is a pluralistic society. And we need some diversity understanding. And so we're just trying to get along with everybody. We realize that there are different paths to God. And so we need to just get along. And what's so wrong with us just acknowledging their gods too? I mean, they pray. These people pray. These pagans, they pray. They believe in God. They worship. They sacrifice. What's so bad with us if we acknowledge or give some token reverence to Allah, Vishnu, Shiva, Buddha, or whomever, Mary, the saints? What's so wrong with a little ecumenalism? I mean, we could use a little bit of ecumenalism around. You should be applauding us for our diversity. Isn't that how we think?
Come on, brother.
Isn't that how we are conditioned to think? Isn't that how we are told we must think? God calls Israel, verse 20, children in whom is no faith. Children who are faithless. You know what this literally means? They are disloyal. They are children in whom is no loyalty. No loyalty, no fidelity. They are faithless. That's what it means. That's what it means to be faithless, to be disloyal. Disloyal to God. It means to be treacherous, to be false, to be untrue, to be unreliable, to be untrustworthy, undependable, to have no allegiance. They are faithless. That's God's condemnation of them. They are faithless. They think we're just being diverse. We're just broadening our horizons. God says you're being faithless. You're being disloyal. Think about it. He had blessed them. And look, consider also that when God brought Israel to himself, they were nothing. They were absolutely nothing. In fact, they were less than nothing. They were a nation of slaves. They were not a noble people that had anything to make them appealing to the Lord. In fact, back up with me just a couple of verses. Look with me to verse 10. These were a lost people. They were a nation of slaves. Verse 10, he says, he found them in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. Boy, I like that phrase. They were in the waste howling wilderness. I mean, they were way out in the desert. The waste howling. They were in the remotest, most desolate, unpopulated desert. That's where they were. And God found them. They were lost. He led them about. The Hebrew says he encompassed them or compassed them about to protect them, shelter them, to lead them out. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. Verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings. He's talking about how God took Israel and encompassed them and protected them and sheltered them and hovered over them and preserved them and led them and fed them. He did all of this for them, all of this. And he alone did this. Verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead them. Who did this? The Lord alone. This is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yahweh alone. King James sometimes uses the word Jehovah. But God himself led them, and he did it alone. He didn't have any help from Allah. It's not the same, as, by the way, as Yahweh. He had no help from Vishnu, Shiva, Kali, Buddha, or any other divinity. The Lord alone, he alone blessed them, led them, protected them. There was no strange God with him, verse 12. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made them to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. He blessed them in a place where they could not have been blessed otherwise. Butter of kine and milk of sheep and fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. That is, you drank the pure, undiluted, not watered down to stretch it out to make it go further. Wine, ye gave them the real thing. There was no lack. That's the idea. You know when you lack, if your milk is running low and you got to add water to stretch it out so all the kids can get a little bit? Or there's not enough grape juice or orange juice, so you dilute it with water so that it stretches out. Everybody can get a little bit. Anybody know what it's like to lack? To have to really stretch things out? You ever had to stretch milk? Amen. Had to stretch juice? He said, you never had to stretch a thing when you followed me. When you served me, I took care of you. I led you, blessed you, fed you. You had more than you needed. More than you needed. That's what he's telling them. And for all of this, verse 15, but when you waxed fat, when you had all you could need, that's when you kicked. The idea is you revolted, you rebelled. You kicked. You provoked God to jealousy, verse 16, with strange gods. You sacrificed unto devils. Of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful. You forgot him, forsook him. And verse 20, he condemns them, he indicts them as a faithless people, faithless children, disloyal to God. Disloyal. It doesn't make any sense. That's the whole point of this. It doesn't make sense. I took you from nothing. I took you from nothing. I blessed you, fed you, guided you, gave you everything, made you what you are, and you forsook me in the midst of your blessing. It made no, who would be so foolish to do such a thing? But Israel did it. How did they fall into this faithlessness? How did they fall so far, so fast? And you know, according to the Bible, Israel's disloyalty to God was actually unprecedented. Nothing like this had ever occurred before. No nation on earth had been disloyal like Israel was disloyal. No one. This was uncharted territory. It didn't make any sense whatsoever. And that brings me to the second text I wanted us to read this morning in Jeremiah chapter 2. So let's turn over there in your Bibles, if you would. Y'all with me? All right, Jeremiah 2. And you want to keep in mind, we're not just bringing an indictment against Israel. We want to see God's indictment against faithlessness in general. According to the Bible, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, Jeshurun, they actually raised the bar as far as faithlessness was concerned. They surpassed all the nations of the earth. No one was more disloyal. No one was more treacherous. No one was more untrue than Israel. Jeremiah 2 will begin in verse 9. He says, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead, or will I contend. I will contend with you. He says in verse 10, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send into Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God himself in this passage is declaring that Israel's unfaithfulness, their disloyalty to God, is unparalleled in human history. I want you to consider exactly what God is saying in verse 10. He says, you pass over the isles. You look, send them to Kedar. The point is, you search out every pagan nation. I want you to make a search. This is what God's saying. Make a search. Go over to the Isles of Chittim. This is Cyprus, the Mediterranean islands, where the very cultured sophisticated pagans lived. The sophisticated heathen. He said, go to the Mediterranean Isles where they were rich, where they were cultured. They were still pagans, but they were rich and cultured pagans. Go there. Search out over there. And then go, he says, excuse me, send into Kedar. Kedar was a son of Ishmael. And they were, his descendants became desert dwellers that lived, in the remotest areas of the desert. So consider the point. God is saying, go to the rich, the cultured, the sophisticated pagan nations. Search there. Search all the way to the remotest, most desolate areas, and search out the pagans that live over there. The point, you go from the Mediterranean islands to the blistering desert sands, you search in every idol temple, you search out the religious life and practices of the idolaters anywhere in the world, and you will find that the heathen are more faithful to their idols. The heathen are more faithful to their gods than Israel was to Yahweh. That's what he was saying. You search it out. This is unparalleled. You won't find anything like it. Not among the pagans. The pagans are more loyal to their deities than Israel is to God Almighty. In fact, he says here in verse 10, you see, you consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. The loyalty of the heathen to their deities is in stark contrast to the disloyalty, the unfaithfulness of Israel. Their loyalty to a pagan deity puts Israel's disloyalty to Almighty God to shame. What a point that God would make here. The heathen nations remained true to their false gods. They remained true to their idols, even though those gods didn't actually exist. Hello?
Amen.
They were loyal to their gods, even though their idols could not help them. They could not help them at any time. They were loyal to their gods, even though their false gods could not hear their prayers. Hello? Israel's faithlessness to their God was unprecedented, unheard of, even among the heathen. That's what God is saying. See! If there is such a thing as this, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? They're worshiping nothing. They were worshiping an idol. They were worshiping a stone, a statue, a stock. If anything, a demon. He said, you know, we read it. They sacrificed to demons, Deuteronomy 32. This, by the way, is not a commendation of the heathen. It's an indictment of Israel for their disloyalty to God, because Israel was disloyal. They were faithless. You think about this. The ignorant heathen never quit praying to their dumb idols, no matter what happened. They didn't quit praying. They didn't give up on their dumb idols, even when their circumstances were bad, even when times were difficult, even when they were overrun by foreign armies. What did they do? We're being overrun by foreign armies. They prayed to their deities even more. They sacrificed to their deities even more. They didn't give up on their gods. And they were heathen. When Israel so readily forsook Almighty God, who had delivered them, saved them, brought them all this way, made them his own, they were more faithful. They remained loyal. The heathen remained loyal to their false gods, while Israel, in stark contrast, was disloyal. That's quite an indictment. The heathen never exhibited the doubt and unbelief of Israel. In fact, no people in history ever exhibited that kind of disloyalty and faithlessness until now. And I hope we're all listening. Because no people on earth had been more disloyal than Israel until now. Until now. I want us to consider whether or not Christians can be similarly indicted or charged by God for disloyalty, for faithlessness. Because here we are, beloved, people who are called by Christ's own name, people who've been purchased with His own blood, washed, cleansed, forgiven, given a new life, changed. People that the Lord Himself calls His friends, right? He says, I call you friends. How is it that we can doubt God's goodness? We can doubt His provision. We can doubt His love for us, His care for us when we go through difficult times. How is it that we can question His faithfulness? How is it that we are so ready to doubt God, blame God, accuse God, and virtually do everything except trust God during times of difficulty and trial? How is it that people can actually, I'm talking about professing Christians, can actually turn their back on God and walk away from Him, walk away from the church where they worshiped God? How can they do that? And they'll do it, look, they'll do it when times are tough, when they don't feel anything. Oh, I don't feel God. I need to see it. I need to feel it to believe it. Remember what God told, remember what the Lord told doubting Thomas? Be not faithless, but believing. You don't have to feel. You don't have to touch. Amen. You do have to believe. Yes. You do have to trust. Trust that He'll do what He said. Amen. He'll deliver, save, heal, protect, provide. Is it possible that professing Christians have become so sense-oriented, so dependent on our feelings, that we're ready to doubt God and deny God if we don't feel like things are improving, or if we don't see that our circumstances are getting better, or see any change in our loved one? My husband's not getting any better. My wife, my children, my circumstances aren't getting any better. My conditions at work are worsening, if anything. And people are ready to doubt God, question God, blame God, accuse God, quit God. Amen. They'll do it when times are good, like Israel, in prosperous times. In prosperous times, what happens? We get to where we forget God because, well, we're so busy now. We're so prosperous. We've got so much going for us. We don't have time. Man, I'm so busy. I'm so blessed. I've got to do this. And all my newfound blessing and wealth, we've got activities going on now on weekends. We can't really make it to church like we used to. We've got the vacation home. We've got the boat. We've got the camper. We've got all the things that keep us away from God. We've got kids and activities. We've got so much going on. We just don't have time for you, God. Sorry. So when times are good, God is forgotten. And when times are bad, God is forsaken. How can this be? Could it be possible that this indictment towards Israel maybe could be extended towards Christians, or at least some Christians, at least? Why is it that some people, when it seems like God's just not answering prayer fast enough, the answer's not coming fast enough, they're ready to give up, throw in the towel? Sometimes when trials are of a long duration, when the answers just don't come quickly, especially when the trials are hot and the pressure is intense, I tell you, some people's faith collapses faster than a New Orleans levee. In stark contrast, God says, you know, the heathen would stay loyal to their false gods. And Israel's so ready to forsake God. What would the heathen do? Things are bad. They'd pray more. What would the heathen do? Things got tough. They'd offer more sacrifice. What would they do? They'd just serve more. They'd be more faithful. But Israel forsook God, forgot God. And I'm concerned that perhaps the Christian, or at least some within Christianity, like Israel before them, would turn their back on the rock, on the Savior, and become faithless. Children in whom is no faith, as the Lord says. Now look, nobody can deny that this is a faithless generation. Because people are faithless. They're faithless to their own spouses. Amen. Doesn't matter how good a spouse they have. Doesn't matter. Some frilly young thing or whatever, shake themselves around you, show you a little attention. They'll just follow around with their tongue hanging out. Hello? More than once, we've seen heartbroken wives. I mean, here's a wife who gave herself to this fellow when they were just young. They got married. They raised each other. They had children. She bore his children. She raised his children. Good wife, faithful wife, godly wife. But at some point, his attention gets distracted. His wife has gotten older. Some pretty young thing is wagging herself around, showering him with some attention and affection and making compliments. And look, this is a faithless generation.
Amen.
And it's not just men who are faithless. Because we've seen just the opposite true as well. Faithless men, faithless women. People not faithless to their wives, their husbands. People not faithful. People not faithful to their children. I'm talking about they're faithless to wives and husbands. Faithless to their own children. How can you be faithless to your children when you don't raise them properly?
Come on.
When you don't teach them properly. When you don't train them properly. When you don't correct them as you should, when you don't give them the guidance necessary to be productive members of society. We've got faithless parents, faithless spouses. People are faithless to their workplace, faithless to whatever. He says in verse 13, look with me here in Jeremiah 2:13, my people, this is what God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Two unprecedented evils. They forsook the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Living waters, you know, the waters that save and cleanse and deliver and wash. All that is good and right and true, that's what the Lord is. It all comes from the fountain of living waters. Remember, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He's the fountain of living waters. You want to find life, you come to Christ. You come to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come and drink. John 4, Jesus told the woman, if you would ask of me, I'd give you living water. So the idea is that these fountains of waters, this is the source of all life. It's the pure, cold, living water given freely to the thirsty. The picture is of a spring of the purest, coldest, freshest, most refreshing, life-giving water imaginable. This is what the Lord is. It's inconceivable that a people who were given this water, this kind of water, this fountain flowing up from deep in the earth, you know what a fountain is? That water, cold, clean, pure, fresh water. It's inconceivable that a people would forsake water like that and choose to drink water from a cistern. Now, I've mentioned this before, but y'all know what a cistern is? I know some of you do. How many of you ever drank water from a cistern? Well, that's more than I thought. We had a cistern down in the country in Tippito, and the water in there was nasty. I mean nasty. Not too long ago, a friend of mine was telling me that he had gone on a fishing trip with some people, and before they went off on the boat, the guy says, before I go to the boat, I'm going to go over to the cistern, because out of those camps, out in those remote areas, they had cisterns catching rainwater. He says, I'm going to go get me some of that fresh rainwater. Man, I want to drink some pure rainwater. So he went over to the cistern, he put his jar in there, and he got him some water out the spigot, he put it up, put it in his case, and he talked several times on the trip, I'm going to drink some of that pure rainwater from that cistern. Till he got out on the boat. He took that jar out of his bag and he held it up to took the top of it, held it up to his mouth to drink it. And the minute he held it up, his friend slapped it away, said, don't you drink that? He said, what's wrong with you? This is pure rainwater. He said, you better look in that thing. Hold it up to the light and look in there. And when he held it up to the light and looked, it was full of larvae. All these things swimming around in there. Vile, foul, gray, old, nasty water. And cistern water. It stinks. It's foul. It's vile. It's polluted. It's always been that way. Why would you forsake water from a pure spring and choose to drink water from a cistern? Makes no sense at all. Especially when God says over here, not only did they choose to drink water from a cistern, but their cisterns are broken. They don't even hold water. What's more irrational than that? It makes no sense whatsoever. It's absolute madness. But do you know that that's what God compares the idols of the heathen nations to? A broken cistern. Here is the Lord Almighty. Here is God. Here is Christ who offers us water, life-giving water. That's the truth, you know, the Word of God. He offers us Himself, the living waters. He offers us life. Why would we forsake what is pure and right and true and holy for the broken cisterns of the idols of the world's vanity, the world's philosophy, the world's materialism? Why would we do that? That's what Israel did. That's what Israel did. Do you believe it's possible that Christians might do the same? That there are Christians who actually will leave what is pure and right and true and choose the folly, the broken cisterns of the world's philosophies? Israel exchanged their living water for a broken cistern, but that is the nature of faithlessness. That is the nature of faithlessness, and that is the mysterious appeal of idolatry. I have to admit I don't understand it, but idolatry has an appeal. You see, Israel forsook God for idolatry. What is it about idolatry that's so attractive? What makes it so appealing? I've thought about this. I mean, I've considered it quite a bit, and I want to share some things with you that I believe the Lord put on my heart to share. There is an attraction in the human heart for idolatry. There is an appeal. There is a certain magnetism, something that draws us to idolatry, to what is false. There is within the human heart an allure, a pull, a draw towards what is forbidden. Hello. We could say that, well, that's just part of, you know, what is fallen in man. That's a part of our fallen nature that calls us or pulls at us and draws us towards what is forbidden, draws us towards idolatry and so forth. And that's true. Now, that is true, but it's not the whole picture. Because the fact of the matter is, there's more to it than that. There is a rebellion, it seems, in the human. There is a rebellion innate, a rebellion against God, and something innate that attracts us to what is prohibited by Him. And case in point is the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, they were innocent, right? They did not have a fallen nature, right? They were given freely to eat of all that God had created for them, all of the trees of the garden, except one. Only one tree was prohibited to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that one, the fruit of that one tree alone, God said, don't eat of that. But again, I mentioned there is something in us, our flesh, something in us that is drawn towards what is forbidden, drawn towards what is prohibited. And they found the fruit of that one tree irresistible. I mean, it reeled them in like a hook, you know, reels, you reel in a fish on a hook. What's wrong with us? What is that? What's wrong with us? Why were the Jews faithless? And why are Christians faithless, disloyal? What draws a person, a married person, what draws them to these forbidden relationships? What's wrong with us? What pulls at a person? He's a Christian. Now, here's a Christian man or a Christian woman. They want to serve the Lord. They dedicate themselves to the Lord. They pray. They read their Bible. But something pulls them to what is forbidden, towards what is prohibited. What pulls them towards that vile, filthy pornography? What does that? What's wrong with us? What pulls this godly woman or godly man? What pulls them towards the casinos where they gamble away their substance? What pulls them into the nightclubs? What pulls them towards intoxicants, alcohol, or drugs? What does that to us? What draws Christians into behavior and practices and lifestyles that are vile? Especially when you know that none of those things will satisfy you. They will not satisfy you. They will not make you happy. They will not make you content. If anything, they will make you even more miserable, more discontent. They will just riddle you with guilt and shame and regret. But once you've done them, you can't undo them. And yet, we still in us, something in us is still has this attraction towards this world that's so vile and foul. What allures a Christian into false religion? Now I want you to think about this. What draws them away from the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of the Word of God, the simplicity of true worship? What draws them away from the purity of the Word of God and the simplicity of Christ into the shallowness and the hype of man-centered preaching and religious entertainment and vainglory and materialism? I don't understand the appeal of it. I don't. But I see it happening all the time. I see people who you thought were stable, who you thought were feeding on the Word of God and growing and learning and being discipled, become pulled and allured by what is false in religion. And they go off on these tangents towards all that is shallow and superficial. Hello. Or just the opposite. What draws a Christian, somebody saved, blood bought, washed, following the Lord, knowing the Lord, knows that they can pray and speak to God personally, what draws them back into dead ritualism and empty traditions. I want to know. I want to know what it is that draws men back into this kind of thing, because both ways, whether you go to the shallow frivolity or the dead ritualism, both are faithless. Both manifest a disloyalty to the Lord. And both are idolatrous. And I want you to think about this, because I believe this is absolutely true and right. I do believe that there is within the human heart an innate idolatry. I believe that each and every one of us is enticed to worship at the altar of the most powerful and dangerous idol of them all. And that is the idol of self. The idol of the self. You and I, each and every one of us, are enticed. We are allured and enamored and drawn to indulge and pacify and appease this almighty idol. The idol of self. We love this self. We love this self. Now, you might disagree. You might say, I don't love myself, Brother Rusty. I hate myself. I hate the way I look in the mirror. I hate, you know, I'm so fat, or I'm so skinny, or I'm too tall, or I'm too short, or my knees are too bony, or they're too puffy, or I hate the way I look. I hate my face. All that does is reinforce what I've been saying all along. You love this self, and that's why you fuss over it the way you do. We fuss over it so much. We pamper it. We cater to it. We want to relax it. We can't even go to worship God because self demands relaxation. You know, the idol self. I-D-O-L. Idol. The idol self demands relaxation. And we must appease it because it is God after all. So we relax it. We give it what it demands. We give it every demand, every requirement. We appease it. We dare not. We dare not. We don't want to resist it. It is God. It is the almighty idol. So we give it what it wants. We defend it. We medicate it. We protect it. We shelter it, comfort it, feed it, clothe it, beautify it. We pay an inordinate amount of attention to this self. And we take offense if other people don't. If they neglect ourself, ignore self, bypass ourselves, overlook us, then we're hurt, we're angry, we're offended. It doesn't matter that Jesus said you must deny self. You must deny self. Luke 9:23. Unless you take up your cross and deny self. That's what he said. Because he knew that self wants to rise up and sit on the throne. That self wants to preside over you, over your life. Self wants to usurp all everything else, all devotion to Christ. Self wants the throne, and Jesus said it must be denied, that throne. Hello. You know, the self, of course, is synonymous with the flesh. And this self wants to be entertained. It wants to be amused. It wants to be happy. It wants to be loved. It wants to be successful. It wants to be beautiful. It wants to be rich. It wants to feel good. That's what the self wants. The self wants all of those things, and we indulge it. Now, you can deny that, but it's true anyway. And it is this self-idolatry that draws us to what is false in religion. Now, I want you to think about this, because what I'm about to tell you, perhaps you never thought about before. It is this self-idolatry that draws us towards what is false in religion. Because false religion, in one way or another, appeals to the self in one way or another, in a diversity of ways. It's like, you know, like a moth is attracted to the flame. Well, false religion attracts the self in just that way. All false religion, every false religion, attracts some part of the self that, of course, we idolize that self. Now, let's think about this just for a moment. Think about those who are attracted to these ritualistic practices. Now, they came out of this, got saved. They were involved in a religion that was dead, empty ritual. They got nothing out of it. And they realized that. And then they heard the gospel. And they listened. And they got convicted. And they got saved. And they serve the Lord, and they honor the Lord, and they worship the Lord, and they come to an understanding of simplicity in Christ. You can commune with God. He will hear your prayer. You can worship Him. He will accept your worship. You can trust Him. But something draws the self back to the pomp and the splendor and the ceremony of ritualistic liturgical religion. You know, the icons, the statuary, the stained glass, the candles, the huge cathedrals, the sacred objects, whether it's water, wine, bread, relics, whatever is up. The point is, there's not one thing biblical about any of it, but the self loves it. The self is drawn to it. Amen. The self is drawn to this tradition, is enamored by the ritual. I've had people tell me, it's the beauty of the tradition, the beauty of the ritual. The self, you see, is enticed by these things, and the self, after all, must be obeyed because it is Lord. It is Lord, after all. And here you have Christians who were once saved, delivered, brought out of that dead, empty traditionalism, empty ritualism, are often drawn right back in by the idolatry of their own heart. That makes them faithless. That makes them disloyal. Disloyal to the rock, the Christ, the Savior who bought them, saved them, delivered them, opened their eyes, brought us out of darkness into light. Hello. Amen. You know, when we have no loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, no fidelity to the Word of God, that makes us disloyal. If you go back to a religion that is teaching wrong, that makes you disloyal. Disloyal to Christ and disloyal to the Word of God. Hello. It's true. You've gone backwards, backwards to a lie, backwards to dead ritualism. That makes you faithless. It makes you disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word that sets you free. I want to tell you something else. It's this same idolatry, the same worship of the self, that attracts foolish Christians, charismatics, evangelicals, or Christians of every stripe and every size. It's that same idolatry that attracts them to the false prophets and the false apostles and the false teachers. Yes, it is. It's because the methods and the manners and the messages of the false prophets, the methods, the manners, and the messages of the false prophets all cater to the self. Which is Lord, after all, and must be obeyed. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up a cross, follow me. Jesus said, I am supreme. Everything else, he says, unless you hate father, mother, sister, brother, your own self, you can't be my disciple. The idea is everything pales in comparison to our love and devotion to Christ. Deny self, take up the cross, follow me. This is what Christ requires. The false prophets, false apostles, their message actually appeals to the self. Christ's message did not. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? You take up a cross. Just like I got to take up a cross, you take up a cross, you follow me. That's real appealing to the self. Amen. Let's see, a cross, that means suffering, death, destruction. Yeah, give me some of that. That's what I want. No, it takes a work of grace in the human heart to choose the cross, which is the path of Christ. A work of grace to choose the cross, which is the path to follow Christ. On the other hand, false religion offers us a crossless Christianity. All honey, no bees. Self is enamored by the hype, by the phony salesmanship, the slick presentations of the false prophets, false apostles, false teachers. I don't have to name names. You know who they are. Come on. You just think about it. Just think about it. The phoniness, the shallowness, the hype. They're shallow little messages with just a verse thrown in here or there just to make it sound biblical. Just enough to make it sound biblical. Self loves the jazzy, pulsating, multi-sensual presentations. Self loves the show. Self loves the glitz. Self loves the glamour. It loves the hype. It loves the buzz. You know, self loves the trappings of success and prosperity. It is drawn towards that. The self loves that. Yeah, give me some of that. Self loves that. The self even likes the watered down, cutesy little, you know, motivational messages, inspirational messages that are long on storytelling and short on biblical meat. The self just eats it up. I guess most of us are aware that recently there's been a so-called revival going on in Lakeland, Florida. I don't know how many of you have heard about it. How many of you heard about the so-called Lakeland outpouring, Lakeland revival, and so on? It's been all over the... If you have God TV, which I don't, it's one of these satellite networks. I don't have it, but it's been all over. They broadcast it all over the world. It's been going on down in Lakeland, Florida. The preacher is tattooed from, I mean, hands, arms, neck, tattoos all on his neck, piercings in his face and eyebrows. And he's the preacher. And he said God told him to get all those tattoos. He got the tattoos and all after he was supposed to be saved. But God told him to do that, he said. And he's preaching a revival down in Lakeland, Florida, and people have come, 10,000 people a day come to the revival. I've got to tell you, I've listened to as much of it as I can stomach on the internet and read as much of it as I can handle. His messages are not only unbiblical, they're anti-biblical. He carries on like a lunatic, does all the things that the false revivals in the past we'll characterize the false revivals of the past, from the barking and clucking and carrying on like barnyard animals and bizarre antics and so on. And he claims he gets his revelation from an angel named Emma. He's got all kind of unbiblical all kinds of unbiblical things that happen in his life and ministry. He doesn't preach. He tells stories. He only tells stories. He talks about his own experiences. And 10,000 people a day go to hear him speak. And there's supposed to be signs and wonders following his ministry. Some people say they've been getting healed. There's healings going on over there. People being healed at the Lakeland outpouring. I've seen some of the people giving testimonies. Oh, you can feel the excitement in here. You can feel the enthusiasm. Churches across America are sending people down there. Preachers going down there. People who ought to know better. Flocking to this so-called Lakeland revival, hoping to see a sign or see a miracle or maybe get a miracle. And it doesn't matter one bit to them that this whole thing is not only a mockery of true revival, but it's blasphemous, it's unscriptural. But look, they go for the show, they go for the sign, they go for the wonder. This is what Jesus said. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. They're not going there to hear the word of God. They're not going there because this guy is preaching the word and people are getting... They're not going there for that. They're not going there for Jesus Christ. They're not going there for the word of God. They're going for the show. The Bible says that's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And that's what they want. The show. They want to see a sign. They want to see some wonder. Look. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus repeated those words. Twice in his gospel. Matthew 12:39, Matthew 16:4. Two times to two different groups. Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees and scribes. And he told them all. Right. When they came, we want to see a sign. We want to see a show. We want some proof. We want some evidence. We want to feel it. We want to see it. We want to feel it. We want to see it. Jesus said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given them except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the whale's belly. He meant himself, who would be 3 days in the belly of the earth before his resurrection. But this is what he declared. He declared that it was an idolatrous generation, worshipers of self, faithless generation, who had no allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, no loyalty to the Word of God. They just wanted to see a show. Look, these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees who came to Jesus, I want you to think about this. I mentioned them. Matthew 12:39, Luke 16:4, you look it up yourself. They came to him, but they did not come for him.
That's right.
They came to him, but they did not come seeking the truth. They did not come seeking salvation. They did not come seeking the word of God that came from his lips. They did not come seeking the living waters that would change them and cleanse them and deliver them. They came for the show. They came for a sign. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation. An idolatrous generation. A faithless generation. A generation disloyal to the word of God, disloyal to Christ. Now, I'm about to finish. I've just got one other thing I want to say. And I want you to see how this affects you. If you ask the average Christian, let's just say you ask the average Christian, let's say you ask the Christians you know, ask the religious multitudes, ask them, why do you attend the church you do? Ask them why. Why do you go there? I want you to consider the response you would get. Now, I want you to think about this, because I'm saying that this same faithlessness and disloyalty that characterized Israel characterizes the church today. You ask them why they attend the church they attend, and then you just listen to their answers. And you're going to get, well, you know, I just like the beauty of the ceremonies. Or you'll say, it's the church I grew up in. Or you'll say, I go because of the people. I have friends there. Or they'll say, I go for the music. I can't tell you how many people told me they go to the church they attend because of the music. That they really like, you know, they really like the music. Or they'll say, I go for the programs. You know, they have so many, man, they just have a great youth program or children's program. I go for the activities. Some will say, I go for the convenience. I go because it's the denomination I grew up in. So you're going to get all kinds of answers. But I want you to consider how many will say, I go because of the pure worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the teaching of the Word of God. I want you to hear how many will say that. Everything else is idolatry. Because why do you go? For the people? Well, you worship them. Are they God? I go for the program. Is the program, is that God? You go because of the music, then self is still God. And you go because you want to appease that self. Right? Whatever you go for, if it's not for the purity of worship, where Christ is central, not a man being central or a woman, but Christ central, and Christ alone. And the word proclaimed, Christ's word taught faithfully, not watered down, not impure, you know what I'm talking about? Simple, pure, basic teaching of the Word of God keeps Christ central, teaches you the Word. Amen. To be a real Christian, live the Christian life. That's what Christianity is. Amen. That's what Christianity is. Everything else is the idolatry of the self. And I declare everything else is a broken cistern. Beloved, we must be loyal. We don't want to be accused of being faithless. Now, your loyalty is not to Brother Rusty. Your loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your loyalty is to the Word of God. That's where our loyalty is to be. Well, amen. Praise God. Praise God. Well, Father, our prayer this morning is that you will work deeply in our hearts. Lord, deliver us from all that is superficial, idolatrous, self-worship. So that, Lord, our dedication would be to you alone, to your word alone. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to